Good morning, everyone, again. Our scripture reading today is from John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. It can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1,666. Therefore, Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever come before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Here ends our scripture lesson. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Thank you, Marie, for reading scripture for us this morning. Joe, thank you for helping to lead in worship this morning. Thank you, choir, as always, for helping to lead us in worship. One of the most powerful truths of Scripture is what we just sang in that song, "In Christ Alone." I'm going to try and get through this. This fourth verse. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I stand. There is no greater assurance that we can have in this life than knowing that Jesus holds you in his grip. He holds you in his grip. And nothing can take you out of his hand. That verse is based on the context of John 10, which is where we are this morning. Jesus will say in John 10 that I and the Father are one. No one can pluck my sheep, my people, out of my Father's hand, and no one can pluck them out of my hand. There is no greater assurance in life than knowing your Savior Jesus and that nothing can take you out of his grip. Nothing. No matter what you go through, no matter the trial, no matter the persecution, no matter the situation in life, you are firmly held and secure in the palm of your Savior's hand. Cared for, protected, preserved, given life. That's what Jesus wants to tell us in John 10. That's what Jesus wants to tell us in John 10 about him being the good shepherd. The good shepherd. We're going to be spending the next couple weeks, in this passage. The batteries died on this thing. I don't have the ability to. You got me? Okay, perfect. Thank you. Trish is gonna. So I'll just do this right here, and Trish will be up here poking a button. I almost feel like I need to have it in my hand, just as like a. It's like having a pacifier. It's right there. It's nice. I feel safe with it there. So as we jump into John 10, we're going to see here as we're looking at verses 7 through 10, if you grabbed a note sheet, we're going to see the big idea here is that Jesus is going to say that he's the door, and is the one who is the door, Jesus as the door, is the one who gives life and preserves life. He gives you eternal life. He gives you eternal life. That's what he's going to say. But he's also going to say he doesn't just give you eternal life, but he preserves that eternal life for you. He preserves it for you. It's his life to give. It's his life to preserve. It's not yours to keep, yours to maintain, yours to earn, yours to somehow manage to stay in God's good favor. No, no, this is a gift. This is a gift. This life, he gives it and he preserves it. So let's jump in to John chapter 10, verse 7. As we're looking at these statements, we're now at the third statement where Jesus says, I am the door. I am the door. And you'll remember as we look at these I am statements, as we look at these I am statements, it's a call back in the Old Testament to the name that God takes for himself when he appears to Moses in Exodus 3. In Exodus 3, Moses is going to be going back into Egypt, and he's going to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. And one of Moses' complaints, one of his arguments against God is, well, what's your name? Who shall I say is going to send me? Who are you, God? What's your name? And God, speaking out of the bush, he says, you tell them I am sent you. This is the name of the Lord that gets picked up throughout the rest of the Old Testament. As you read your Old Testaments, you see L-O-R-D spelled in capital letters. Underneath there is the name Yahweh. Lord is how it's translated in the Greek Old Testament. And this is picked up by Jesus in John especially, where it's picked up in the Greek as ego eimi. Ego eimi. I am. And so the original listener, the original hearer, when they hear Jesus say, I am, they immediately know that he is claiming the name, the personhood, the identity of the God who saved them in the Old Testament. I'm the one who saved you, standing on two sandals in front of you right now. And in each of these I am statements, Jesus says something about himself. And in this case, he says, I am the door. We already saw where he said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And now he's saying, I am the door. And so we pick up in verse 7 of chapter 10. And Jesus, it says here, John records, so Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Now, when you see in verse 7 where it says, so, what that means is that that's a continuation of a conversation that's been happening in the previous verses. If you ever see a so in Scripture, or if you ever see a therefore, you should ask the question, what's the therefore, therefore? You should be asking that question. What's the therefore, therefore? Right? In the same case with so, what's the so, therefore? Why is it there? And so you have to reverse the river, so to speak, and go back up into the context and figure out why does Jesus say so, or why does the writer say so, or therefore? And the reason why it says so in verse 7 is based on verses 1 through 5, 1 through 6 in chapter 10, where Jesus begins to tell a parable describing himself as the shepherd of the sheep. And he makes a distinction between him being the good shepherd and other people being thieves and robbers, and he saving his sheep and his sheep listening to his voice and his sheep following him and his sheep knowing who he is, and these thieves and robbers who are there to deceive the sheep and others who are not Jesus' sheep. And so Jesus is trying to tell them this parable, but then it says in verse 6, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand. So they don't understand what he's saying. So Jesus again said to them, so Jesus is now explaining more what it means for him to be the good shepherd, what it means for there to be thieves and robbers, and what it means for his sheep. What it means for him to be the good shepherd, what it means for there to be thieves and robbers, and what it means for him, and what it means for the sheep. So he's going to explain that to us right now. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door of the sheep. Now, as we consider an ancient Near East sheepfold or a sheep pen, some of them had doors, many of them had doors, but some of them did not. And so this is what it would have probably looked like in many cases, where you have stones that are built up in some formation to keep the sheep in where they can graze. And then you'll see there that the shepherd would sit in the opening where a door would usually be. It would be built out with some wood, some framing, and then the shepherd would sit there in the door to protect the sheep. Being a shepherd was a rough deal, not a fun job, not something that people aspired to, right? Low class situation, right? Which makes it amazing that Jesus, when Jesus was born, who was the first people that the angels appeared to? The shepherds, low society people. So here's the shepherds sitting in the door, protecting his sheep. That way, if wolves would try to come in, if anybody would try to come in from the outside, he would be there aware of what was going on. And if sheep would try to go in and out, he would always be aware of what was going on with the sheep. So if we want to take a look at what this actually looks like today, this would be an ancient Near East sheepfold. You can see where the door is there. There would usually be wood there. The wood has long gone. Wood deteriorates faster than rocks. And so this is what a sheepfold would have looked like. So they would have sat in the doorway there and protecting the sheep. And so Jesus says something that's very clear to them, something that's very plain to them in their context. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. There's that ego a me statement. I am. It's emphatic. I am the door of the sheep. And then he says this in verse 8. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. What could Jesus possibly be talking about when he says everyone that came before me were sheep and were thieves and robbers? What would he actually be talking about there in the context? Many people will take this later on, especially in verse 10, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. Many people take this as Satan himself, that Jesus is speaking of Satan. Satan is the one who is the robber, the thief who comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. But in the context here, especially in John 9 and John 10, Jesus is not speaking primarily, particularly of Satan. Jesus is speaking of the people who were supposed to be shepherding the people of Israel, the people who were supposed to be leading the people of Israel, the religious leaders who were supposed to be directing the people back toward God, and they were not. He's speaking of the Pharisees in particular here, the religious people who were supposed to be helping the children of Israel understand what it meant to have a relationship with God. But if you go back to chapter 9 and chapter 10, beginning of chapter 10, that's the last thing that they were doing. They were getting in the way of people having a relationship with God. And so Jesus says, all who came before me were thieves and robbers. Now, this is not the first time that this has been said of people who were supposed to be leading God's people in relationship with him. Ezekiel 34 is an infamous passage for speaking about people who are false shepherds, people who claim to be shepherds, but really are not looking out for the best interest of the sheep. There's a few things that Ezekiel has to say in Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they came and they became food for the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered on the mountains and on every high hill. Now, what's God's response to this, to these wrong, these evil shepherds, these thieves and robbers, these people who would disguise themselves as shepherds but are really thieves and robbers? How is God going to respond to that? Well, he responds in Ezekiel 34:11, where he says this. He says, for thus says the Lord, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have scattered, so I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on the day of clouds and thick darkness. The Lord realizes that his sheep need a shepherd. His sheep need a shepherd. And he's also recognizing that those who he sent to be shepherds were failing to be shepherds, not pointing and not leading and not feeding the sheep on who God was. And so his response is ultimately, okay, I'm going to become a shepherd for my sheep. I'm going to lead them. I'm going to gather them. I'm going to draw them in. And so that's what Jesus means when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. He says earlier, I am the good shepherd. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. Did not listen to them. It's interesting in verse 8 where it says they did not listen to these false shepherds. What that tells you is that these false shepherds use words, language, to try to deceive. False shepherds will always use words and language to try and deceive the sheep. Sometimes they'll even try to use the Bible to try to deceive the sheep. We have plenty of examples of this in our nation and in our world where people will try to use the Bible in the way in which they want to use the Bible, and in doing so, they lead sheep astray. They lead sheep astray. You can tell this primarily two things that these false shepherds will do. Number one, they'll mess with the person of Jesus. They'll mess with the person of Jesus. You say, what do you mean by that? They'll start to say things about Jesus that are just not true. They'll say things about who he is that just aren't true. Jesus would never say that. Jesus wouldn't ever say that about people. Not my Jesus. My Jesus would never do that. My Jesus would never say that. My Jesus would never do that type of thing. My Jesus would never be angry. The God of the Old Testament is this angry, bitter, frustrated God, but my Jesus is the God of the New Testament, and he's a happy God. Or they start messing with the reality that he's both divine and human. No, he couldn't have been God. He was just this in-between mediatory person who attained to some higher level of experience and higher level of God consciousness. And he's just a trailblazer for us to follow, an example for us to follow. And if we can live our lives good enough like he did, as good people, good moral people, good Jesus followers, doing good Christian things, then we'll have a good shot at it. Worked for Jesus, it's going to work for us too. They start messing with the divine nature of who he is. Stripping away his divine nature and just making him merely human, a human example, who somehow is a good example for us, or attained to some level of deity through his good works. You do that, you totally destroy what salvation is according to Scripture. Our salvation required the divine Son to come down for us, to become human for us, to humble himself to the point of becoming a servant, humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2. So they'll mess with Jesus, the reality of who Jesus is. Or they'll mess with salvation. They'll start messing with salvation. False shepherds. Somehow they'll begin to intermingle or intermix this idea that you need to believe in God, but ultimately what matters is, you know, he just wants to know that you're a good person, that you do good things, and you've got good works. You know, you've done some really good things, and in the eternal cosmic balance sheet, your good stuff outweighs your bad stuff, and you've been a good person, and you know what, you're going to be okay. Jesus is good with that. Jesus is just there to kind of help you along in becoming a more kind and moral and suitable person, more attractive to him. Well, that's a lie. That's a lie. The Son of God did not come down so that you could try and climb your way back up. The Son of God came down because there was no way for you to climb your way up. You needed him to come down for you because there was nothing that was going to save you from your death, your spiritual separation from him. Nothing was going to save you from that. You could not climb out of that. You were in the bottom of a hole, and all you had was a shovel. You needed him to come down into the hole for you, redeem you, and bring you back out. There is nothing that you did to save yourself. Even your faith, even your trust, even your knowledge of Jesus, did you know that's a gift? Ephesians 2:10. You are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourself. It is a what? Gift. Of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. No one can boast. Thieves and robbers are always going to want to mess with those two things, the person of who Jesus is and what salvation is. Always. Always going to want to mess with it. Always going to want to mess with it. So what does Jesus say in response to the thieves and the robbers? Verse 9, I need to hurry along here. What does Jesus say in response to the thieves and robbers? I am the door. He says it again. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus is saying it once again. I am, emphatic, the door. The means in and the means out. The way in and the way out. The ability to come to the Lord, the ability to come to the Father, the ability to come to a relationship with God. Jesus is saying, I am the door. There's no other legitimate way of getting in. Earlier he will say, you can't hop over, you can't go in the back, you can't go over the top. There's no other legitimate way into the sheep pen. There's only one way and one way only, and it's through me. I am the door. And if that wasn't emphatic enough when he says it, when he says, if anyone enters by me, that's emphatic also. He could just say, you know, if anybody enters in by me. Sometimes we see this with our kids, where they can say, well, that's mine, in just a regular way, that's mine, right? That's mine, that belongs to me, right? But when they're fighting with a sibling, all of a sudden, that's mine and that belongs to me becomes really emphatic, right? One kid's over here messing with this, with the Legos, and the other kid is over here and they say, hey, that's mine. That belongs to me. Yeah? It's emphatic. Singular. That is mine. That belongs to me. Jesus said, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. What does this mean? What this means is that unless you enter by grace through faith through Christ, you will not be saved. You will not find pasture. If you don't enter in through the kingdom of God through Christ, you will not enter in through the kingdom of God. There's no other way. Now that upsets our 21st century postmodern sensibilities. That makes us uncomfortable, makes us a little squirmy. It can, at least. Jesus is saying something here that is absolutely, completely unique about himself. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and he will find pasture. William Hendrickson says this. He says, when Jesus says, I, emphatic, i.e., I alone am the door of the sheep, he means that he is the only one through whom anyone obtains legitimate access. There is simply no other entrance. No other entrance. And so what happens when someone enters in through Jesus, through Jesus as the door? What happens when they enter through Jesus? They find pasture. They find pasture. They find peace. They find joy. They find satisfaction. They find that the need of their heart, that black hole that was their heart, is all of a sudden filled with light and the life of the Creator of the universe. The one who said in the beginning, let there be light, shines in your dark soul the light of God, in the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 2 and 3. He shines forth in the midst of your dark soul who Jesus is, so that you may realize that he is the door, he is the good shepherd, and I find pasture, I find nourishment, I find repose, I find peace, I find refreshment. Where? In him, through him, and by him. In him alone. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my life, my strength. Right? This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. In Christ alone will I find pasture. Now just to reiterate, Jesus goes back to verse 10. He goes back to the thief. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. Now he's describing what these thieves do. He's describing what these false teachers do. The idea of stealing there is to take by deception. To take by deception. One of the most amazing things that we're seeing now in our common era, in our common time, is that thieves and people who steal really aren't even worried about doing it by deception anymore. They just walk into a package store, knock the thing over, and walk out, right? That's what's just so audacious about it, right? You can't watch the headlines in the news and not see somebody walking into a convenience store, you know, or something like that, and saying, okay, I'm going to take all your cigarettes and your liquor, and I'm just going to walk out. That's how far down the line the unfolding of sin has gotten in our own culture. That's how decrepit it's gotten. But here, as Jesus saying, the thief only comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. This idea of steal again is to take something by stealth, to not be obvious, to be sneaky about it, to be sneaky about it. This shows up in some very devious ways, some very devious ways. This can show up in the way of God never wants you to suffer. God never wants you to suffer. God never wants you to go through trial. God will never give you anything more than what you can handle. God knows you're strong, so therefore he gave this to you because he knows you can do it. You're able to do it. You can handle it. God wants you to have your best life now. He wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to be prosperous. Well, you follow the life of Paul. Let me turn. I wasn't originally going to do this. Let me turn to Acts here. If you want to, you can follow me. You can go to you can go to Acts Acts chapter 9. Go back further. Acts chapter 9. Verses 10 and forward. This is Paul's conversion. Paul's blinded on the road to Damascus. Then he gets he's sent to a house where he's laying there for 3 days blind, and a guy by the name of Ananias is told to go talk to Paul. And Ananias says, "Are you sure you really want me to go talk to Paul? Because he's been killing Christians." And God says, "Yes, Ananias, I want you to go talk to Paul, and I want you to heal him of his blindness." And this is what God says about Paul. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go,'" talking to Ananias, "'go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Anybody who tells you that the Christian walk is about never suffering, having health, wealth, and prosperity, they're lying to you. It's a lie. One of the greatest tools that God can use is suffering in your life to bring you closer to him, to help you realize how faithful he is, to help you realize how wonderful he is, to help you realize that he is going to be there for you no matter what. And in many cases, to prove you wrong about what you thought about him in the first place. Because when the suffering started, you got angry at him and you were sick and tired of the suffering and you wish, why won't you just make this thing stop? Are you really there? Are you really faithful? Are you really true? And as God was with you through the rest of that suffering and proved himself to be true and merciful and kind and gentle, at the end of that suffering or through the process of that suffering, he began to turn your heart back toward him to help you realize how good and faithful he was, even in the midst of the suffering. Even in the midst of the suffering. God is not a health, wealth, and prosperity God. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. The idea of their kill is to slaughter, is to slaughter. This word steal, let me go back to it real quick. It's the word klepto. Klepto means to steal. What do we get from that? Kleptomaniac. This incessant desire to take what doesn't belong to you. That's how false teachers are. They're interested in taking and taking and taking and taking. They're not interested in giving or pouring out their lives for the sake of the sheep. They just want to take. They're in it primarily for themselves. And so they're there to steal, to kill, and destroy. But then Jesus says this. He says in verse 10, he says, they come to steal and kill and destroy, but I came. What's the purpose for him coming? That they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus' purpose in coming to the sheep is totally different than the purpose of the thieves. Jesus' purpose in coming to the sheep is to give them life, to preserve their life, and to preserve it and give it in an abundant way. In an abundant way. The idea here is extraordinary, profuse, remarkable, unusual. If you know Jesus this morning, if you came to know him, when he began to reside in your heart, he gave you life in a way that you never knew was possible. He gave you life in a way that you never knew was possible. And I don't mean life as in like I drive a better car, I live in a better house, or I make more money, or anything like that. In eternal spiritual life with him. He gave you his life in such a way that you realized this is what it means to be alive with him, to have a relationship with him, to be saved, to be redeemed, to know him, to give you life. Abundant. Now, on this earth, we get a taste of this life. We get a taste of it, but not the fullness of it. We get a taste of it, but not the fullness of it. Paul will say this in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, but it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor heart of man can imagine, what God has prepared for those who love him. Do you realize that if you know the Lord today, this is just the beginning? The best is yet to come. This is just the beginning, and the best is yet to come. D.A. Carson says this about this abundant life. This is a proverbial way of insisting that there is only one means of receiving eternal life, only one source of knowledge of God, only one fount of spiritual nourishment, only one basis for spiritual security, and it's Jesus alone. It's Jesus alone. And so what happens in our hearts, what begins to happen in our lives, what will happen in eternity, as Jesus gives us this abundant life, what does this look like? Well, it kind of looks like this. It looks like this. Freedom in Christ to enjoy him, to run and not grow weary, right? To have new life, eternal life in him. And someday, Jesus is going to return. And when he returns, according to 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye, those who know Christ will be resurrected, brand new bodies, to live forever with him in the fullness of his resplendent, beautiful, incredible joy and happiness. You get a taste of that here if you know the Lord. A taste of it. Just a taste. Through the presence of the Holy Spirit. But later, you will know the fullness of that abundant life. The fullness of it. Paul describes it this way in Ephesians, and then I will be finished. Paul describes it this way in Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 4 and following, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why did he do this? So that in the coming ages there is speaking of eternity. In the coming ages, for all eternity, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying there is that when the Lord comes back and renews all of creation, according to how he's glorious, renews all of creation according to his glory, those who know him will spend an eternity with him, age after age after age after age, day after day after day after day, always being continually amazed at how glorious it is that he saved you. You will wake up each morning, as it were, with the Lord revealing to you one more new, incredible, amazing way of how he has loved you and saved you, given you life and preserved you. It will never get old. Life abundant in him. We get a taste of it today. We get the fullness of it in eternity. That's what it means for Jesus to be the door.